This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 6 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we saw last time, in the Psalms we see highs and we see lows. We see that the focus is upon God and not the situation. At least that's what it should be. And yeah, many times the psalmist, he starts out the psalm in total despair. He's looking at the situation, it's overwhelming. And you read some of these things and yeah, it is overwhelming. And the same is true in our own lives. Some of these situations are so overwhelming. But by the time we get to the end of the psalm, the psalmist is refocused on the Lord and his trust is in the Lord and not in the outward circumstances of life. And I think that's really important. And as we get into Psalm 6, it's the first of several psalms of repenting, crying out for God's mercy to come upon the psalmist's life because of the situation he was facing. We see other psalms of repentance, Psalm 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143, and we'll deal with those as we get to them. Now, what we'll see here in this psalm, Psalm 6, is that David is going through both physical and emotional sufferings, and you know his enemies want him dead. That was a problem for David. They all wanted him dead. Even Saul wanted David dead. But as you read this, it seems that David is perplexed because he doesn't understand why God is doing this to him. Again, we've been there. We've been through situations. Lord, why is this happening? And yes, we know that David wrote this psalm. That's not an issue. We're just not sure what the circumstances were when this happened in David's life. Now, some feel it took place out of the adulterous relationship that he had with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband Uriah. The Jewish rabbis feel that this was penned by David when he was in Philistine country in Gath, and he was hiding out from King Saul, who, again, wanted him dead. Again, we're not sure, but during that time of hiding out in Gath, David befriended Achish, the king of Gath. And David would go out, he would leave his city that he had to do battle against the enemies of the Philistines. At least that's what Achish thought. He thought, you know, David's out, he's attacking the Israelites, he's fighting for the Philistines, but no, David was waging war against the enemies of Israel. And maybe this is the situation, because as you read this, you see that something big is troubling David. He shouldn't have been in Gath. He shouldn't have been there in the first place, and he was there. But whatever the case, whatever the situation is, David's hurting, David's broken, and he's crying out to the Lord, and I think it's a great lesson for us to learn. You know, we sometimes think, well, it's very selfish to be praying for me. No, it's not. I mean, read the Psalms. That's exactly what the psalmist is doing. Yes, David focuses many times on the nation, but first of all, upon himself. And so let's see what the Lord has for us as we go through the Psalms this evening, starting in Psalm 6, verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Now, David is unsure why this is happening to him. And what does he do? What does David do? He's totally unsure. He goes where? To the local therapist to have his fragile self-esteem built up. No. We would do that today. But that's not what he does. He seeks God's mercy to come upon his life. You know, I think it's good to go before the Lord to make sure your heart is right. Instead of trying to make excuses for your sin, that's a good thing. We live in a society that has perfected the art of making excuses why they broke the law. I was just watching, there's a thing about some, I think it was a musician in England, that was before a group of parliament members or whatever, and he was explaining why he did so much cocaine. And it wasn't his fault. These people that are hooked on cocaine, it's not their fault. It's the way they were made. I'm thinking, man, I wish I knew that when I was in grade school and high school, because I could have told my teachers, look, I was made to get these. You got to pass me. I don't think that would have flew. And yet today, look at it. God doesn't want excuses. He wants repentance. He wants a change of heart. He wants us moving back to Him and not away from Him. And that's what we see David doing here. He wasn't just going through the physical pain, but I think David also had this spiritual pain. He lost the presence of God in his life, and it hurt David. And he cries out to God because he wants that restored. Man, you know, David loved the Lord so much that any time that fellowship was broken, any time he felt it was distant, He sought the Lord. He wanted that restored. Now, here's the thing. Is God angry with David? Or as David said that God was chasing him in his hot displeasure, is that what God is doing? Well, is that how God deals with his children? Absolutely not. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to pick up in verse 5. Where Paul said this. He said, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." You know, when Paul speaks of chastening, he uses a Greek word that speaks of the training up of a child. Why? So the child could grow, so the child could be mature. This is not punitive, it's not retaliatory, it's corrective to his children, to believers. Yeah, outside of Christ there is definitely a judgment. It is punitive, but not in Christ. Paul in Romans 8:1 said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so this is a sign of God's love for us. He's training us. It's not that he hates us. You think, well, why doesn't God use chastening as a punishment? Why? Well, think about this. Haven't our sins already been paid in full by Jesus? Every single one of them have been paid in full. He took the wrath that was due us. So how could God punish us for what's already been paid for? What Jesus has already done for us. You see, that doesn't make sense. And think about this. God disciplines his children. Now, as much as you may like to discipline your neighbor's kids, they're not your kids. But you will discipline your own children because they're yours. And that's the idea. And Paul is saying, if you can sin, do as you please without any consequences from God, without chastening, then are you really a child of God? No. And if you're not a child of God, well, then it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. There is judgment there. Well, back in Psalm 6, look at verse 4. "Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" Again, you can feel the pain that David was going through. And his cry for deliverance is not based upon his righteousness, the good that he's done. It's based upon the mercy of God. You see, David understood that God is rich in mercy, and we need to understand that. Jeremiah cried out in Lamentations chapter 3, "Through the Lord's mercies were not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him." See, I think that's a tremendous comfort, at least it should be, to know that God is faithful. And he's just not faithful. Great is his faithfulness towards us. His mercy is new every morning. Wow. And David maybe is a little overdramatic here, but with all this physical and spiritual agony he was going through, he cries out, "Look, if I die, who's going to speak for God? Can't speak from the grave. There's no praise from God from the grave." Is David talking about soul sleep? No. David's speaking out of frustration, not revelation here. Because the scriptures are very clear on this. It's not something that we have to wonder, well, maybe there is that period of time where we just, you know, go in the ground and wait there to be raised. Absolutely not. There is life beyond this life and not in the future sometime. To be absent from the body, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, is to be present with the Lord. Period. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. I'll show you what I mean. There are some people that believe in this idea of soul sleep. In Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 21, listen to what Paul says. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with who? Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, Paul knew that to be absent from the body, he would be present with the Lord. And here was the dilemma for Paul. To remain on this earth, he'd be able to minister to the brethren. He'd be able to share the gospel message with the lost. And Paul, though, desired to be with Jesus. But there was work that needed to be done. And here's the thing. If there was such a thing as soul sleep, don't you think that Paul would want to remain with the Philippians, to remain on this earth, to bring the good news, to build up the saints in the faith? Absolutely, because why does he want to just go into the ground and do nothing? But he says, no, this is the thing I struggle with. To be with the Lord, hallelujah, man, I'm going to be with the Lord, or to be with you guys. You guys need help. I think I need to stay, but I really want to be with the Lord. You see, it's real simple when you look at what the Scriptures are saying. Well, look at verse 6 back in Psalm 6. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Do you think this was a difficult time for David? Look at what he was going through. He was just weeping all night long. He couldn't sleep. He was in turmoil. And all that was going on the inside, you know what happens eventually? It just comes out on the outside, and that's what we see here. It was just building up inside of him, and it just spews out, and he's just devastated over all that's going on, with all this groaning and weeping and tears. He's depressed, he's discouraged, and he's broken. Maybe David took a little rest at this point, you know? Just waiting upon God. Lord, you know what's going on in my life. Well, look at what we read now in verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Think something changed there? Absolutely. Was it the outward circumstances that changed? No. All that stuff that was going on in his life was still there. Well, then what changed? His focus. No longer was it on the situation. No longer was it upon himself. Now it is focused upon the Lord, and God answered his prayer. He felt that God is the one who's going to fight for him. God is going to stand up for him. And no matter what he goes through, the enemy will be defeated. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know when. He doesn't know how long this is going to continue on. But he knows God is with him and he will answer his prayer because he has confidence in the Lord whose faithfulness is great. You know what? We have to do that, guys. Fall into the arms of the Lord. His mercies are new every morning. David said in Psalm 3:4, I cried to the Lord with my voice and he heard me from his holy hill. You know, it was out of that trust in God that he could rest without fear. He could get a good night's sleep. Now, there's a story regarding Martin Luther and how he wrestled hard with God in prayer and came jumping out of his prayer closet crying out, Vicimus, Vicimus, or victory, victory. And that's what David is doing here, basically. He's resting in the Lord. He's not distracted by the situations. And you know what happens many times when we can just turn it all over to the Lord is that physically our bodies are restored. That relationship with God is restored. There's that joy again because we're focused upon Him. We're looking to Him to be the strength of our life. Because guys, I guarantee you, I don't know what's going to happen in the next second. I have no clue. But I got to trust in the Lord. And that's a hard thing. And can't we do that? He loves us so much. Every one of you trusts me. You know why? Because you sat in that chair this evening thinking, hey, Joe would never unscrew those screws in that chair. Right? You never even thought about it. Now you are. Why can't we trust the Creator of heaven and earth? Because we have no control over Him. We have no control of the situation. And it is the hardest thing. You know, my wife always said, Lord, just give me the 5-year plan. Just lay it out. Let me see what the next 5 years hold. Hey, you don't even know what the next day has for you. Right? And that's where you have to walk with Him. You have to trust with Him. And it's not easy. We need to pray with confidence. We need to trust in God and His Word. And I think that's what happens many times as we start reading God's Word, as we're going through a difficult time, as we're up all night because we can't sleep, because our emotions are just going crazy, and we just start reading the Word of God and say, Lord, help me. Help me to focus back on You. Take this fear, this anxiety, these emotional issues away from me so I can rest in You. That's what David is going through. This does not mean that David was this weak man or that we're weak Christians or baby Christians because we feel that way. David was a mighty man of God. The problem is, when he got his eyes off of God, it was overwhelming. When we get our eyes off of God, it becomes overwhelming. And God says, get refocused. It's as simple as that, and it's as hard as that. Because the situations usually don't change right away. But our focus can. Well, look at Psalm 7. Psalm 7 is called Shigion, I believe, a Shigion of David. Some say it's meditation or crying out loud. And I think David cries out to the Lord. It's dealing with Cush, and Cush was a Benjamite. That's all we know of this guy. You know, King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. This could have been one of Saul's men, one of his soldiers. We don't really know. But whoever it was, he didn't like David. And there's a lot of slandering going on. And so we don't know the exact details of this, but this is what was born out of this situation with Cush, a Benjamite. Look at verse 1. O Lord, my God, in You I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rendering me in pieces while there is none to deliver. You know, it's important to know who you are resting in. And David's support was the Lord. Because think about this. People will let you down. I'll let you down. That's just the way it is. But the Lord is on your side. He'll never let you down. And David sees his enemies like a lion ready to devour him. He's, Lord, help me, protect me, watch over me. He's accused of bringing harm, bringing evil upon someone who was good. And David didn't deserve it. And he's saying, no, I didn't do this. If it's true, if I did do it, let my enemies destroy me. I didn't slander anyone. Not at all. And here's the thing. Slander, the words we speak, can cause great harm to people. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, it will be well for us here to remember that this is a description of the danger to which the psalmist was exposed from slanderous tongues. Verily, this is not an overdrawn picture, for the wounds of a sword will heal, but the wounds of the tongue cut deeper than the flesh and are not so soon cured. And turn over to James. James talks about the tongue. James chapter 3. You know, I don't know if we really realize many times the harm we can bring in the things we say, the words we say to people. But listen to what James said. James chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. I mean, those are pretty strong words from James. He doesn't pull any punches here. He said, yeah, the tongue is pretty small, but look at the damage it could do. You know, we put a little bit and bridle in a horse's mouth, those big horses. You know, I don't know, what do they weigh, 1,000 pounds or whatever they weigh? And we can turn them with just by putting a little pain on their lives. A rudder of a ship. You got those big ships and you got that little rudder and you can turn the whole ship around. And James says the tongue is just like that. It's small, but it can do amazing things, dangerous things, evil things. In fact, James says no man can tame the tongue. Well, then I'm not responsible, right? If no man can tame the tongue, then I'm not responsible. That's what he said. No, it's not what he said. No man can tame the tongue, but if we surrender our lives to God, if we surrender to the Spirit, He's going to take care of that. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And you know what? The words we say are one of the best indicators of where we're walking, aren't they? It's very easy to tell by the things that come out of our mouth. If we walk in the Spirit, then the works of the flesh will not be seen. If we don't walk in the Spirit, look out. James says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. They shouldn't be, because we should be walking in the Spirit. Now, David also talks about these lions. I think, well, you know what? We're good here, right? How many lions do we have in Manitowoc? I don't know. Is there one in the zoo? I don't know. There's one. Okay, so he's locked up. So I think we're pretty good. But there's a spiritual application here. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And oh my gosh, what am I going to do? The devil's looking to destroy me. Well, Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 5:9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Yeah, the devil is after believers to destroy them, to ruin their faith. But Peter says, you know what? Don't focus on the devil. Resist the devil by being steadfast or solid in the faith. You see, lions don't go after the healthy, strong, wise animals. But those that are not as healthy, those that are not as strong, those that are not as wise as the other animals, because it's easier for them to catch their meal. Again, watch the National Geographic shows. You'll see the wild herds, and you'll see this one little stray gazelle just going, do-do-do-do-do-do-do. And you know what? He's dead! You know who the lion's going after. He's going after that guy who's just daydreaming. And many Christians are like that. They have no clue what's going on. The secret to spiritual warfare is standing strong in the faith, and the devil will flee. We pay too much attention to the devil. We need to spend more time with the Lord and seeking Him. Well, look at verse 3 back in Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. And then there's that pause. David is saying, look, I'm innocent of slander. I didn't do such a thing. In fact, you know what? If I did, then let them catch me, let them destroy me. Let them put me to death. Now, it's interesting because today we like to retaliate. And we all know those buttons that people push on us. But here's the thing, kind of putting it into perspective for us. If you repay evil for good, if you do evil to someone who does good to you, that's satanic. If you repay good for good, well, that's, you know, human. If you repay evil for evil, that's human, right? Someone does something bad to you, you do it to them. That's just human nature. But repaying good for evil, that's godly. That's unnatural. It's not something that we do normally. But yet, that's the way we're supposed to respond. We're supposed to be different. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He said that in John chapter 13. It's that agape love, that unconditional love that we show people. It shows them that we're different. It shows them what Christ has done in our lives, because what he's done on the inside is now manifested in our actions and the things we do, the things that we say. There's something different in us. And again, that is only going to happen as we surrender our lives to God, walk in the Spirit. Well, look at verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. So again, David here is just saying, Lord, vindicate me. Prove me correct. Avenge me against my enemies. And I think David wrote this psalm prior to his sin with Bathsheba because he's asking God to judge him according to his righteousness, according to his integrity. You know, after he sinned with Bathsheba, well, he's not crying out for God's justice anymore. Don't judge me by what I've done. Lord, have mercy on me. You know, it's different. That's the reality. When we're doing well, we tend to look down upon others and we can become self-righteous. Well, look at what you're doing. That's really great, huh? And the reality is, we're no different than anyone else. We can sin like the worst of them. And it's only as we surrender to God and realize that it's His grace and mercy that we are where we are. And it gives us a right perspective where we won't become self-righteous, where we won't start coming down against others, looking down upon them. Well, look at verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. You know, as much as you can fool people by your actions, guess what? You can't fool God. He examines the heart, the motivation behind your actions. He knows everything about you. And many take the patience and long-suffering of God as, you know, God doesn't care. He can't do anything about our sin. Hey, God is patient and long-suffering, man. And He's going to judge this world. He will deal with sinful man, and He'll do so in a righteous manner. And that's the sad thing today. Many negate God as a righteous judge. They just speak of God being a God of love. And He is. There's no doubt about it. But you check the Scriptures. Do this on your own and see if you ever see someone speak of Him as love, love, love. See that. You know what three words are used when God is being spoken of? Holy, holy, holy. You see, we like to flaunt our sin. I was watching a DVD today, and I don't know, it was like 2.5 hours long. It was on the submerging church. It was about the emerging church movement. And one of the guys from this movement was in this black church. And he said, I don't see anything wrong with the gay lifestyle, homosexuality. And it was interesting because he picked up on the response of the people. Like, they didn't say a word. I guess you're not ready for this yet. I'm never ready for that. It's a sin. You see, one day these people are going to have to stand before a holy and righteous God. And they are going to be judged apart from Christ. And you listen to what some of these emerging church leaders are saying. I mean, what they say, they're not saved. It's easy. I mean, it's like the Jehovah Witnesses. They come up to you. Jesus is a God. The Mormons, he's the half-brother of Lucifer. It's easy. You listen to the emerging church leaders and what they're saying. You're God? Really? Okay, you're not even saved. You don't even know what you're talking about. God is a holy and righteous God, and He will judge sin. My sin has been judged on the cross of Calvary. And if you will accept it, your sin too has been judged there if you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But if not, you will be paying the penalty for your sin. That's the bottom line. I mean, think about it. Some people feel, oh, how unfair it is for God to send anyone to hell. Well, God doesn't send you there. You go there because you rejected the solution to your sin, Jesus Christ. But think about this. Let's play this out and see how fair this is in our own court system. Someone has murdered your spouse. They got caught. They're now in the courtroom, and the judge is going to give his verdict. I mean, this guy is guilty. All the evidence is there. The glove did fit, so we can't acquit, right? This man is guilty. And the judge goes, you know, son, you're 35 years old. For 34 and a half years, you lived a really good life. You did a lot of good things in your life. You made this one mistake. You murdered this person. I'm going to let you go. How would you feel? You would be outraged. Would he be a righteous judge? Would he be a fair judge? No. That is totally wrong. It doesn't matter how good he was for all those years. He committed a crime. He broke the law. he needs to go to jail.
Well, then why do we think we're any different before our judge who is holy and righteous? Hey, I lived a pretty good life. Well, that's not it. You got to live a perfect life. If God is holy and righteous, which he is, then he must judge sin. You see, that's the reality. God said in Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins shall die. You can't blame anyone. You can't go to heaven. It was my parents, you know, they were horrible. It was my brothers or sisters. They were so mean to me. It was this, it was that, it was... No! The soul that sins shall die. And God says, you know what? I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So please turn. Turn from your wicked ways. That's what God wants. Turn to Jesus. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. And if you don't, you will die in your sins. But that's not what God desired for you. Look at verse 14. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and he has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now, this is kind of an obvious statement. The wicked heart will show itself in what? Wicked deeds. It makes sense. The wicked develop their plans to destroy the godly, and in the end, God turns the tables and they're caught in their own traps. And don't we see that today? Look at how this nation and this world is coming against Christianity. Mike McIntosh was talking about in San Diego at a memorial service in the cemetery for soldiers. You can't say the name of Jesus. Oh man, I'd be saying Jesus all the time. I live in America. You can't tell me what I can and can't say. I'm real sorry. And I can't pray for this soldier using the name of Jesus? I can't pray for their families? Really? But that's what's happening. And you know what? In the end, God's going to turn the tables because all these people think, we're doing it our way. We're working out our plans. This is our idea and we're going to take over this world. And God's going to say, not so fast. You're done. I'm in. You're out. Adios. Right? You see, God does that. You know, Haman made the gallows, right? For Mordecai, to be impaled upon. He put it real high up in the air. I don't know how many feet, I don't remember. But it's way up there. And what happened is, God turns the tables on Haman, and he's impaled upon that stake, that spike. You know, God will take care of them, his people. David started out maybe in doom and gloom, but look how he ends. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. I'm focused on you, Lord. I know you're in control. I don't understand it. I don't know why all this is happening, but I'm trusting in you. That's what it's all about. You see, the situation didn't change. The focus did. It's the Lord. You give it to God and then you leave it with him because he can handle it. Well, look at Psalm 8. This is the second messianic psalm, which speaks of the glory of God in his creation and looks towards God becoming flesh and dwelling among us and the establishment of the kingdom here on earth. Now, this psalm is quoted three times in the New Testament, and they all are related to Jesus. That's why it's messianic in nature. Matthew 21:16, Jesus quotes out of verse 2. In 1 Corinthians 15:27, Paul quotes out of verse 6. And then the most quoted verses are from Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul quotes out of verses 4 through 6. And as we're going to see, God's man, Jesus, speaking of his humanity, the incarnation is going to rule and reign, and righteousness will fill this land. Look at verse 1. O Lord, or O Yahweh, our Lord, Adonai, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. You see, there's a difference. You see Lord twice, but one of them is all capitals, right? At least it should be in your Bibles. The second Lord has a capital L, all lowercase after that. And that's Adonai. When it's all in capitals, it's Yahweh. It's the name of God. I am what I am, the becoming one. God becomes to us what we need, our righteousness, our peace, our provider, our shield, our healer, and so on. And the second word that David uses
For God is Lord, capital L, and the rest lowercase, like I said. It's Adonai in Hebrew. It means master. We saw, first of all, that God's relationship to us, Yahweh. But here, it's a title that speaks of our relationship with Him. He is our master. God is everything we need to us, and He is our master. We got to keep that in mind. It's a great way to start out a psalm. Lord, You're everything to me, and You're my master. Now, is the name of God excellent in all the earth today? And what I mean by His name is all that God is, the totality of God. I mean, it's not even spoken, the name of God, highly in many churches today. Right? But one day, during the kingdom age, the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? As He rules and reigns on this earth, His name is going to be exalted. But, man, we don't see that today. We're also told that God sets His glory above the heavens. It speaks of His attributes, perfections, His holiness. I mean, it can't be compared with anything else. Not even the vast universe. We're told that the universe is some 12 billion light years in diameter or more. That's just an estimate. We don't even know for sure. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. The universe contains more than 100 million galaxies with billions of stars within those galaxies. And David says, His glory exceeds the heavens. I mean, do we even understand that? Do we even fathom how deep that is? Well, look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, You have ordained strength because of Your enemies, that You may silence the enemy and the avenger. You know, it's amazing how a little child can easily love and believe in God. But over the years, people's hearts become hardened. They're influenced by the atheistic doctrines of our society, and they just can't believe anymore. They just refuse to. How sad. Now, in Matthew chapter 21, after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as Messiah the King, remember, they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus goes into the temple then. He drives out the money changers, the crooks in the temple, and restores the temple to be a house of prayer where people could be ministered to. And Jesus quotes out of this portion of Scripture, Psalm 8:2. Turn over to Matthew 21. Let me show you. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at verses 14 through 16, where we're told this. Then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to Him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, You have perfected praise. And then He left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and He lodged there. You know, Hosanna is a title for the Messiah. And the religious leaders were telling Jesus to keep these people silent, keep these kids quiet. They were furious at them. Listen to what they're saying. But did Jesus silence them? Absolutely not. In fact, He quotes out of Psalm 8:2, saying that these children are fulfilling this prophecy. They were speaking the truth. And I love how God uses frail, insignificant people, little children, to do mighty things for Him. Too often the older Christians, those who have degrees or education, think too highly of themselves, as well as the unsaved do. And yet those that are open to Him, those that society says are totally unworthy, God uses mightily as He did with these children. They got it. And who didn't? These religious leaders didn't get it. They missed it. How sad that is. Well, look at verse 3. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You visit him? For You have made him a little lower than the angels, and You have crowned him with glory and honor. David's saying, look, when I examine the vastness of creation, as I look into heavens, like I said, some 12 billion light years in diameter, it was just finger work for God. He didn't break a sweat. Think about it. It's been estimated, and with a naked eye, you could see maybe 5,000 stars, maybe. With a 4-inch telescope, you can see about 2 million stars. With a 200-inch mirror of a great observatory, one can see more than a billion stars. That is absolutely nothing. And imagine try counting them, you know. But that's nothing. There's billions upon billions of stars out there. And God has created them, and He knows them by name. He's named them. Well, what does this have to do with anything? David is saying that in comparison to man, as insignificant as he is compared to the universe, God cares a lot more for us. Creation of the universe was with the snap of his fingers. But for man, he rolled up his sleeves and bore his hand so that we can live. Creation was easy. Redemption cost him his life. That's how much he loves us. And for those that believe in evolution, that we came from nothing and kept gaining more and more information until here we are today, David speaks against that, especially in verse 5. He said that God made us a little lower than the angels. In other words, He created us. We're not a byproduct of some random chance happenings. Now, we do not have stamped on our bottoms made by God. Okay? But, do we need to have that? Look at the design, the complexity of life, and yet people refuse to believe. That's sad. Also, Paul quoted out of this in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 9. But one testified in a certain place saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned him with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." It's not that Jesus ceased being God. He became flesh. He dwelt among us so that he could pay in full the penalty for our sins with his life. And that's the reality. Well, back in Psalm 8, look at verse 6. "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." You know, it's interesting because we know today that there are paths in the sea. And that's what God says here. The fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. And Matthew Fontaine Murray, United States Navy officer, was one of the people who charted the ocean's currents. Now, I find that interesting because he used the Bible to show that. This man lived from 1806 to 1873. He's been called the father of oceanography. And Trevor Major wrote this of this man. He said, "Throughout all the success, Murray never forgot his belief in Scripture. Physical geography is filled with references to the Bible. He could not help but be fascinated by passages that mention the sea, such as Psalm 8:8, Psalm 107, 23 through 24, and Ecclesiastes 1:7. Whoever studies the sea, Murray contended, must look upon it as part of the exquisite machinery by which the harmonies of nature are preserved, and then will begin to perceive the developments of order and the evidences of design." Murray knew full well that these views clashed with those of his colleagues. Before 5,000 people at the founding of the University of the South in 1860, he proclaimed the following: "I have been blamed by men of science, both in this country and in England, for quoting the Bible in confirmation of the doctrines of physical geography. The Bible, they say, was not written for scientific purposes, and is therefore no authority in matters of science. I beg pardon. The Bible is authority for everything it touches. What would you think of an historian who should refuse to consult historical records of the Bible, because the Bible was not written for the purposes of history? The Bible is true and science is true." Man, he took a stand upon God's word. He didn't let 5,000 people sway him. He didn't care. He gave a defense for what he believed in. He didn't compromise his faith. Also, David says that we have dominion over the animals, over the earth. I realize there's a lot of animal rights people out there today, some even thinking that monkeys should be able to drive cars and have the same rights as humans do. We have enough problems with people driving today. We don't need any more monkeying around, do we? I mean, really, think about it. I'm not about destroying the earth. We need to take care of it. God says we need to care for it, not to abuse it. But we were given dominion over the things of this earth, the plants and animals and so on. We need to care for it. But are we going to this other extreme where animals have more rights than humans do? It's a crazy concept, but that's where we're moving. And ultimately, this dominion is going to be fulfilled in Jesus, the ultimate man, as he rules and reigns on this earth. And righteousness fills this land. I can't wait. So David opens up this psalm, Psalm 8, with praise. And what does he end with? Praise. Two bookends. The Lord became one of us. He became flesh and blood to redeem man from his sin. He's going to return again to rule and reign on this earth, fulfilling this world with his excellent name. O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. What a great way to end the psalm, isn't it? Wow. Well, Psalm 9 is said to be to the tune of death of the son. Now, I don't think David is speaking of his own son here. The ancient Chaldee version speaks of this psalm like this, concerning the death of the champion who went out between the camps. It could be referring to Goliath. Now, a victory over their enemy. Goliath was their enemy and the champion of the Philistines. A favorite son, you might say. Very possible. I tend to lean in that direction, but we can't be sure. Whatever it is, it's a victory here. Look at verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. How is David praising God? With what? His whole heart. Not half-heartedly. You know, half-heartedly is really saying your heart's not in it at all. I mean, would you want a surgeon to do bypass surgery on you, heart surgery, half-heartedly? All right, let's do this. What do you, hey, yeah. No. You want him to put everything into it. Absolutely. Yeah, when it comes to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I don't have the time today, Lord, you know. I'm a little busy. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. God desires our praise. And it comes from within our hearts, within our souls, and it boils over in our lives. And you know what? People see what's really important in our lives by the things we say, the things we do. What's important to us? It drives my family crazy that I can't come down to Chicago at Christmas. I'm like, I'm a little busy. And it's not that I have to be here. I don't have to be here on Christmas. I want to be here on Christmas. I want to come together and worship the Lord and share with you one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us. Well, then what about Easter? Really? Resurrection? No. Well, what about any other Sunday? No. I love you, but I want to be focused on my Lord. I want to be doing the Lord's work. And people get upset with me over that. I'm sorry. If I can't spend some time with my Lord, then how important is he to me? Well, look at verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. David sees his victory in what? In his military might? No, in the Lord. You know, God's in control. And have you ever felt in your life that things were out of control? Absolutely we have. There's no doubt we have felt in our life things are out of control. Lord, this world is turning too fast. Get me off it, will you? What is going on? And again, Lord, you're on the throne. I don't get this at all. I truly don't understand what's happening here, but I'm going to trust in you. And that's a tough thing to do. We don't have control over it anymore. Now, if I do this, then this is going to happen. Not necessarily. And you know what? David just takes us, I think, into the future, where God is going to blot out, destroy the wicked forever. The kingdom age. The new heavens and the new earth, ultimately. In Revelation 3:5, Jesus said to the church in Sardis, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." If you reject Jesus Christ, your name is blotted out of the book of life. It's in there right now. Don't make him blot it out. Don't be separated from him. Because if you are, you're going to be destroyed. Because all the enemies of God will be destroyed. They will see the fire of his judgment. Look at verse 6. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. You know, we look at our court systems today and we see how unjust they really are many times. But you don't have to fear God's judgment because it's going to be fair, it's going to be righteous, it's going to be perfect. And it's a blessing to those who are in Christ. Now, if you're outside of Christ, it's still fair, it's still righteous, it's still just, but it's not a blessing for you because you're going to be judged for your rejection of Christ. Morgan summed it up like this. He said, "The psalm is a great pattern of praise on a far too much neglected level in our day. We praise God much for his mercy. That is right, but it is a good thing to recognize his righteous rule and to praise him for that." Yeah, because he's coming to rule this world in righteousness one day. Look at verse 9. "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." You know, some think by knowing the name of Jesus, that's your ticket into heaven. I hate to tell you that, it's wrong. You can know the name of Jesus. I know the name President Obama. I know his name. But do you think I could walk into the White House? Are you kidding? I'd be tackled before I went through the door. Because I don't know him, I know his name. And it's true with Jesus. Knowing his name is meaningless. I mean, even the demons know him, and they're not saved. And his name speaks of his character. And to know his character, you have to have a personal relationship with him. You have to know him. And Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to do the will of my Father in heaven. Because many are going to say in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name or cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Wow, that is really a difficult passage. These people had this superficial relationship with Jesus. They knew of him. It was a religious relationship, but Jesus never knew them. They knew of Jesus, but Jesus didn't know them because they never gave their life to him. Now look at verse 11. "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble." Again, David's just saying, sing praises to the Lord. Declare the works of the Lord before the people. God is going to take care of the poor, those that have been neglected. He hasn't forgotten them. He hears their cry. Verse 13 says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation." You know, if there's nothing else to be thankful for, guys, and there are many things that God has blessed us with, we should be thankful that God has saved us. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're justified. We've been saved from the power of sin. We've been sanctified, and we've been saved from the very presence of sin, which speaks of our glorification. That's what God has done for us. Spurgeon said, "It is a good thing for the melancholy to become a Christian. It is an unfortunate thing for the Christian to become melancholy. If there is any man in the world that has a right to have a bright, clear face and a flashing eye, it is the man whose sins are forgiven him and who is saved with God's salvation." Man, may we never be melancholy or lackadaisical in our relationship with God. I think many times today, it's just the opposite. The melancholy are the Christians, and the ones who are just rejoicing and their faces are bright are the ones who aren't saved. It should never be that way. We should shine brighter. We should have more joy in our lives than anyone else in this world because of him. And we've got to let people see that. Years ago, they used to say the more solemn you looked, the more holy you were, and people would just look very solemn. It's like, really? I want that? No, I want people that are rejoicing in the Lord. I wish I could clap and sing at the same time because I would, but I can't. And that's just my defect. Because if I try to clap, I mess up on the words. And then if I'm messing up on the words, I'm messing up on the clapping, and it's ugly. But if someone can clap, I can clap without singing. So just keep that in mind. But I like to sing those songs. I hate to say it, I love singing our worship songs. Because you know what they do? They bring me right into the presence of God. They make me think about Him. And I tell you, all the turmoil that goes on as I'm sitting in that seat, as the enemy tries to discourage me, by the time I get up here, man, it's gone. As I'm focused on Him. Well, look at verse 15. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of His own hands. And then there's this meditation. It's a double meditation, actually. You know, people try to set traps, and guess what? They get caught in them themselves. God does that. We talked about it. Remember Joseph? His brothers threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery, goes to Egypt. 20 years later, he's second in charge, second in command over all of Egypt. And his brothers come, and you could read the story in Genesis about that. But 20 years later, his brothers are fearful. And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? You meant this for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Hey, I don't care what you're going through right now. It may look horrible. You may feel like you're in a pit. You may feel like you're caught in jail in a dungeon. But God's going to use it somehow, some way for good, as He did with Joseph. Now, it took Joseph 20 years. I'm not saying it's going to take you 20 years. But whatever it takes, He's going to see you through that. Because that's our God. Yeah, man may mean it for evil. That coworker who comes against you or whatever, they may mean it for evil to see you get fired or whatever. God means it for good. He's going to do something good. He will never let you get caught in their trap. He will let them get caught in their own trap eventually. And that's what we see here. And David just says, you know, we need a double pause here. We need to really meditate upon this. We really need to think about this. Because you know what? If you're fighting against God, He's going to win. He's going to win. Look at verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. You know, what a warning it is to this nation or any nation that turns its back on God. In just 200 years, look at how far this nation has fallen. A nation that once served God says God is dead. Is it too late for America? Some people say, yeah, it is. I don't know. I truly don't know. Nineveh was only 40 days from destruction. 40 days. And they repented, and they were spared. Can God do that here? He could do anything. But you know what? God has not forgotten the downtrodden, the poor, the needy. Let's finish up verse 19. Arise, O Lord, do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. I find that very interesting. Let them know that they're just men. What are we trying to tell people today? What is this world trying to believe? We're God. And David says, let them know that they're men. In other words, they're not God. You alone are God. Don't think more highly than you should. You're created a little lower than angels. Let me close with this thought from Morgan. He wrote this. What prayer then can we pray which is of more vital importance than that the nations may know themselves to be but men? Such knowledge must drive them to dependence upon God, and such dependence is the secret of national strength and of national prosperity and permanence. You know, we need to be praying for our leaders that they would humble themselves before the living God, that they would realize that they are mere men, and that they need to depend upon a holy and righteous God, just as we do. We can't do it on our own. We can try, but we're going to fail miserably. But as we seek His face, He's going to guide us. And you know what? See the amazing things He's going to do in you and through you as you surrender to Him. Draw close to God, He'll draw close to you. Draw close to God, the devil will flee. Where's our victory? God, not us. And one day, He's going to rule and reign. Let Him rule and reign right now in your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much for these Psalms because, Lord, all of us have been through these difficult times, maybe not the exact situation, but times where situations just overwhelm us. And Lord, some of us may be going through it now. And Lord, we just pray, help us to always look to You to be the strength of our life. Give us wisdom. Help us to do those things that You want us to do, not to be distracted or discouraged or down, but to know that You are on the throne, You are in control, and to keep our eyes upon You and to follow You all the days of our life. Situations will change, sometimes quickly, sometimes not so quickly, but You will never change. Thank You, Lord, for being our rock where our life can have stability. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.